Let me pray and then we'll come to our text. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for Peter, Rochelle and his mum for being with us. We thank you that we had them in our lives, and also that you helped them find a church in Penrith. We do pray that you will bless them, and Lord, that they will grow there and that they will serve you in that place. We also come and ask on our behalf as well that you would be merciful to us, that you would continue to speak to us through your word, that you would arouse our hearts to love your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be a people that love and want to keep his commandments and follow him. Please help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. On November 3, if you were in a coma, you would not know that the USA held its 59th presidential election. Normally, in my history, we didn't even know in Australia if the USA had an election or not. I don't think you've had a year where there was so much news that told us more about the USA election, and there was more conversations about it than what was happening in Australia. Former Vice President Joe Biden ran against the incumbent president, Donald Trump, and the highest voter election turnout was produced since 1900. Both candidates received over 70 million votes each, and the final Electoral College votes will be cast on December the 14th, 2020, and we'll know the result then. It appears in some states, obviously, it's clearly settled. But in others, I suspect the answer is going to be reserved until the date of December the 14th. The minds of the American people were invited to express their opinion and to say who they thought would be the better man for the job of President of the USA. In many senses, America's divided, really. Even in the commentary on it, to some it's crystal clear, and to others it's murky at best. Today in our passage, we've got two candidates to compare and contrast. Today in our passage, we've got two people with excellent CVs. Both have proved faithful, but the writer in Hebrews says there's no comparison at all. There's nothing murky, there's no doubt. These two men are in totally different leagues. Jesus is far superior to Moses, and there's no doubt who is the better man. Let us consider what he's saying in the next 30-odd minutes. The first thing, though, he wraps up the last chapter, chapter 2, and he says we must stop and consider Christ again. Notice the verse of chapter 3, verse 1 starts with the word therefore. You read from, say, chapter 1 to chapter 3, and you'll find the word therefore quite a lot. You'll find the word for very often. Inasmuch, you'll find it once, but it's there, and it's just another way of saying therefore. They're words of conclusion, they're words of transitioning the mind of the reader. They're trying to transition you from facts that you've received to a response that is required from you. You've had truth laid out for you. Well, now the big question is, how are you going to respond to truth? Sometimes you'll be comforted by truth. Sometimes you'll be drawn to worship God because of truth. Sometimes you'll be challenged to stop doing what you're doing and do something else because of truth. Over the last 3 weeks, our experience should have been that we were comforted, or that we were drawn to worship Christ because of truth or theology that was laid out. And when you get to the end of chapter 2 in Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 1, our writer says, therefore. And instantly he's telling you to stop. He's saying, stop and reflect. Pause and think. The truth you have learnt must force you to ask the question, what are the implications? What are the actions required of me? Back in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he did exactly the same thing. He proved Jesus is better than the prophets, Jesus is better than the angels. And then at the end of chapter 1, you get into verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, therefore, and there's our word, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And the same things happen in chapter 2, and then we get to chapter 3. He's given us all this truth in chapter 2. Well, what truth? Well, at least 7 important facts, and let me point them out for you this morning. The first thing is that Jesus is a perfect substitute, verse 9. It's so obvious. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, for you, for me. He's a substitute. The second truth, he's a perfect captain. He went before us, he acted on our behalf, and he took the hit for the team. All so that he could bring us into his family. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And he's a perfect saviour. In the same verse we find this Jesus who's absolutely perfect becomes perfect or qualified to be a saviour. Why? Because he takes upon himself our sufferings so that we don't have to suffer. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, verse 10 again, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In verse 11 we're told he's the perfect sanctifier. For both he who sanctifies, who sets people apart, and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He sets us apart to be his brothers. He's the perfect conqueror, verse 14. He defeated death and Satan at the cross. And verse 14 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil. And then the sixth truth, he's a perfect deliverer. And once again, we picked up that last week from verse 15. And to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He's released us. And then the seventh, he's a perfect and sympathetic helper. And we find that in verses 16 and verse 18. 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. I think this is overkill, folks. I think, if anything, it's too much information. I think it's overloading the brain cells. I don't think you could give us any more information to prove that Jesus is superior over all. If it doesn't overload the brain, if you read it and scan it, it should overwhelm your emotions. That someone would come and do something like that for us. I mean, what can I do? This is all too much. Well, in chapter 3, verse 1, our writer tells us what we can do. He says, therefore, you could say, therefore, in light of these 7 truths, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. He firstly warmly reminds them, therefore, because of all that Jesus has done, you're brothers. Today everyone's a bro. It's hello bro, come and let's talk about this bro. Everybody's a bro, but not for the Hebrews writer. Hebrew writer, well, if you're in Christ, you're a holy bro. Only the sons going to glory are the separated bros, aren't they? The Christian brotherhood is really quite different to all the other bros we might have. God has graciously adopted us into his family, and that's what makes us brothers. The writer confirms that you're a holy or separated brother, but you're also a partaker of the heavenly calling. What does he mean? Well, he means you've been called from heaven. God himself has exerted power to bring you out of your state and bring you and called you to be with Jesus. And then you've been called to heaven. At the end of your life, you'll be called to be with Jesus for the rest of eternity. It's a marvelous heavenly calling. He says, you brothers who are sharers in this heavenly calling, stop. Stop now and consider Christ. Stop now and think about him and bring every bit of brain cell activity that you can muster to focus itself upon Jesus Christ. Hang on. Surely there should be something I should do. No. You see, Jesus has done it all. He's done the rest. He's paid it all. When he saves comprehensively. He leads the way in salvation and then he carries us over the line until we come to glory. Consider him. Literally, the word would say something like this. Scrutinize Christ. Or like chapter 2 we heard, pay the even more earnest heed or attention to him. We should study him, and having studied him, we should stop and meditate and think about him. Don't rush away. This week, in the middle of the week, Greg Anderson sent me his devotion, as he's likely to do every couple of weeks, and it went something like this. He sent me a quote from Spurgeon, and I suspect he's following the sermon. It says something like this. It says, the more you know about Christ, the less you will be satisfied with superficial views of him. The more deeply you study his work in the eternal covenant and the fullness of his grace which shines in all his offices, the more truly you will see the King in all his beauty. What's he saying? He's saying, take a closer look at him. Have a longer look at him. Don't be satisfied with just a casual glimpse. He's the sent one. He's the apostle from God. He comes to us representing God to us. He's representing God's message of reconciliation to us. Don't ignore him. If you receive him, you're receiving the Father. He's also the high priest. He goes before God and offers himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. Don't neglect him. If you want an encouragement, go back to chapter 2. Read chapter 2 again this afternoon. Scan him. Think about his work. Investigate it. And you'll be surprised. Your heart will be lifted to thank him, to praise him, to adore him. You'll call upon him. And then from there you'll move and you'll confess him boldly. You won't be ashamed of him. Why? Because he's not ashamed to call you a brother. He's not ashamed to call you sister. You'll confess him in the way you use your words. You'll confess him in the way you live. You'll confess him in your worship even this morning. You'll bring every part of your being to bring him praise and glory this morning. Let me read chapter 3 and verse 1 again. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, the sent one, and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Stop and consider Jesus Christ again. The second thing I think he brings to our attention is we can't go back to Moses now that we've seen Jesus Christ. We need to remind ourselves of who are the first readers of this letter. They're Jews who've been converted to Christianity, and for many of them their experience was they came to Christ, and as soon as they came to Christ, well, their family left them. Their community dumped them. They were banned from the synagogue or the temple or any place where there was worship. And for us, such losses are hard to appreciate. For us, it's a take-it-or-leave-it society. I said to an American friend who rang me this week, he said, "Do you have this much anger around the elections in Australia?" And I said, "No, we have a gift that no other country has. We've got apathy. And no one really cares for most of our existence." But it gets worse. Judaism was a legal religion in Rome. It was acceptable. Christianity was not. And so once you became a Christian, you moved instantly from being a keeper of the law, someone who was in step with the government, to being a lawbreaker, to being someone who was totally opposed to the government. Illegal religions were considered a threat to Rome, and threats, the emperor said, had to be stamped out. And the way they stamped it out was to find anyone who had an illegal religion and publicly kill them and publicly shame them to make them an example and a statement. We need to put ourselves in the position of these converts. You see, they genuinely felt like orphans. And then they read this and they're called brothers in Christ, sons of God. It's so encouraging. The church now has become their family. They feared death because at any time they could be abducted and tortured and killed. But now Christ, through the cross, has defeated death. And the Satan, has got power over death. They're constantly suspicious that their best friend will dob them in. Their family members would dob them in, but now they have Christ, who they can perfectly trust in every way. The more they focused on Christ, the more they considered him, the less they felt threatened by the world. Rome was no threat, even though it was the largest power on earth. The more they meditated upon Christ, the less they feared death. The more they focused on knowing Christ, the less they felt lonely, the less they felt disowned. They felt they were incorporated into a huge family, the family of God. But if they took their eyes off Christ, very soon the doubts and the fears came back. Very soon they were tempted to question, is Jesus really the only way? Aren't there other ways we can get to heaven? Aren't there other ways we can please God? Once they took their eyes off Christ, the Christian life suddenly became a bit too much pressure, too risky. It seemed quite unsafe. It was such a disruption to life that the obvious temptation was to go back to sanity and peace and comfort. Maybe go back to my old life. Maybe go back to the synagogue. Go back with the family. Make sure all those symbols of normality in life are returned. I can't discard all of those things for just one person, Christ. And so the Hebrews writer says, let me take you back and show you something about your old life. And he says, let me introduce Moses into the discussion. And to a Jew, the most famous and most effective person as an apostle, someone sent from God, and someone who spoke on their behalf to God was Moses. And so if you pick Moses, you're picking the top of the Christmas tree, aren't you? And for a 20th century modern evangelical, we don't see how important Moses is. For some of us sitting here, we're probably sitting there saying, I don't even know anything about Moses. Well, let me give you a short bio on Moses. Remember, he's the baby that's born when all the other male babies are being killed, but God miraculously protects him. After 40 years in the wilderness, he's called by God from a burning bush, and he's sent by God to deliver Israel out of Egypt. Through God, Moses performs a whole bunch, or Moses, through Moses, really, God performs a whole range of exceptional miracles, which results in their salvation. By faith, Moses leads the people into the Red Sea, and through the Red Sea, out of slavery and into freedom. And then when they get into the wilderness, he goes up the mountain and God comes and speaks to him. He comes down from the mountain and his face is glowing because he's been in the presence of God. And when he comes down, he actually brings to the people the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. And he gives them all the other laws to regulate worship and to regulate life. Every time Israel sinned, it's Moses who goes back up to God. And he goes to God and he speaks on behalf of the people. And he pleads mercy on behalf of the people. And the people are spared. It's an amazing life, isn't it? Amazing service. If there was going to be a stain on his career or his record, it was really one main thing, which is when he was told to speak to a rock and water would gush out of it. He took a stick and belted the rock. But other than that, everything else seemed to be okay. But that's my assessment. Isn't it better to have God's assessment on this? And that's exactly what the Hebrews writer does. In our Old Testament Bible reading this morning that George read for us, we had Aaron and Miriam complaining about Moses, criticizing him. They thought no one could hear criticism of Moses, but God heard it and he exposed their critical spirit. At the same time, God defends Moses. Listen to God's defense. From Numbers 12, verse 6, we read, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses, and here are our words. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" You see, the Hebrews writer quotes those words. He is faithful in all my house. He wants the reader to know that God himself assessed Moses to be faithful. He wants God's assessment on Moses to be very clear. He's a good bloke. But at the same time, he makes it really clear that through him, God's assessment on Jesus is he's a much better leader. He's a better saviour. He listen to how he argues it. Verse 3. "For this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honour than the house." The word house doesn't mean a building like this. It means a household or a family, a bunch of people like us. Hebrews is saying that Moses is certainly part of God's family. He's part of Jesus' family and a very faithful member. But he didn't build it. The one who built it is Jesus. The one who owns it is Jesus. They're not in the same league. Look at verse 4. "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." He's saying once again, Jesus is God. He's the great sent one. He's the one who did a much better job than Moses. He did a good job in speaking on behalf of Israel, but now we have God himself. Moses was sent by God. God himself sent his son. And in Jesus we have the great apostle and the great high priest. He's come to us and he's come for us. Now consider him. Don't go back to Moses. Moses is only a man. Look to Jesus and keep your eyes on him. The third thing we pick up is that only Christians are in Jesus' family. Now, if you studied Matthew's Gospel, if you went to Matthew's Gospel and read it, you'd find there's a pattern. It's structured in such a way where, as he's describing Jesus' life, if you're a Jew, you're reading it and thinking, hang on a minute, this is awfully like Moses. All the male babies are killed by Herod in Matthew chapter 2, just when Jesus is born. After this, Jesus endures fasting and temptation in the wilderness just before he begins his ministry, Matthew chapter 4. All through the book of Matthew, there are miracles being performed by Jesus. In Matthew 5, he goes up to the mountain and he teaches authoritatively, mainly from the Ten Commandments. He even fed thousands. He fed people with bread and fish, and he did it repeatedly. Twice we've got records in the wilderness. In Matthew 14, for instance, he went up on a mountain where God spoke to him and he came down shining like the sun. You see, all the Gospels, if you read all of them, they're constantly reminding us of Jesus' superiority. Moses was a deliverer who delivered Israel, but Jesus is a deliverer for all nations. Moses delivers slaves from Egypt, Jesus delivers slaves from sin. Moses delivers or hands the law to Israel. Jesus comes and fulfills the law for us and in us. Moses receives God's word face to face. Jesus is God's word. Moses is a temporary mediator. Jesus is an eternal mediator in the heavens. It's like Moses is just a carbon copy, a fuzzy carbon copy of the real person. Moses is this black and white blurry photo that is sent to you before you meet the real person. Jesus is the real person. This is what our Hebrews writer says in verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Moses is giving testimony to Christ. They're not in competition. They're actually in the same household. But this is not all that the Hebrews writer is saying. He's saying most certainly Moses gave testimony to Christ. But Moses at best belonged to the household and served it. He was a faithful servant in the household. But Jesus, the unique Son of God, he owns it, he built it. It's his house. Look at verse 3 again. He who built the house has more honour than the house. And then verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You see, Christ's house and household includes many. It includes Moses, and it can even include you, and it can include me. If we hold fast the confidence and hope that we have in Christ all the way to the end. Now, what does that mean, this holding fast confidence and holding fast hope all the way to the end? Well, once again, the writer's claiming Jesus is better than Moses. Moses was a servant to Israel. He led Israel's, who were God's chosen people, out of Egypt into the promised land. But Jesus comes and rescues his chosen people and he takes them all the way to eternity. He comes as God's son. Moses was a faithful servant serving in Israel. As a nation, they enjoyed blessing and presence of God most of the time while Moses was in charge. But then once Moses died, the rest of Israel's history is all checkered, isn't it? It's mainly unfaithful. And it's very hard to see God's presence other than in judgment with Israel. Christ, on the other hand, delivers his enemies, makes them brothers. He makes them his family, his church, and then he promises to dwell with them forever. God, through Moses, gives Israel a physical land which they receive, but Christ comes as the only begotten son and brings many sons not to a land but to glory. And he gives them an inheritance that's incorruptible. This eternal nature is the point of this verse. Moses was pointing to much greater things in Christ. He was pointing to something that will bring you all the way right to the end. Some have taken this verse to mean that it's speaking of our effort. We need to hold fast to Jesus Christ. We need to keep our confidence up. We need to work on ourselves. We need to pull up our socks. This is not the case. The writer is just saying, this is what sons are like. If you're a son that Jesus is bringing to glory, well, it's just a matter of fact that you will hold fast. You will have great confidence in Christ. You will rejoice greatly because you have hope in Jesus Christ. If Jesus saves people, well, there will be, unlike Israel, they won't be unfaithful. Proof of Jesus' saving is that they will have this hope. They will have this confidence. They will be faithful to the end. Others teach there's this truth called eternal security. That really, once you make this mental ascent, this mental commitment to Jesus, you'll be safe no matter what. It doesn't matter how you live. You can be half-hearted, you can backslide. It doesn't matter, you'll never lose your salvation because you just have to have the bare minimum agreement with this truth or that truth of the gospel. That too is gross error. The words of verse 6 have nothing to do with bare minimum or mediocrity. There's nothing half-hearted at all about the Christian life. The writer is speaking about the fruit of genuine faith, isn't he? He's speaking about proof of genuine faith. He's saying true faith produces a stubborn tenacity to love and serve Jesus. It produces this desire to follow him. Real faith holds on to and clings on to Christ. Confidence in Christ's promises is proof that you've been saved. If you're rejoicing in the hope of Christ, well, that's evidence Christ has saved you. I hope I've described you this morning. If I have described you, well, then you're in Christ's household. You're in his house. If you prefer to just hold loosely to Christ, if you just like to speak some words here and there about Christ, have a little bit of church in your week, well, you're probably not in his family then. If you think you're just going through a bad phase because you'd rather just keep Christ at a slight distance, it's not a bad phase. It's a bad profession. You're not just lacking assurance. You're lacking salvation. We need to be honest with God. If your hope in Christ and his saving work is not producing confidence in his promises, if it's not producing rejoicing in him, then you're probably not a Christian. The reason you cannot rejoice in Christ is probably because you do not know Christ. You need to turn to him. You need to call on him for mercy. The writer says, but if you hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope until the end in Christ, then you are in his family. Folks, only Christians are in Christ's family. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come and thank you again for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is such a comprehensive Saviour. We come and, Lord, bow inside ourselves to just worship him and call upon him and cling to him in all our weakness, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.